Okay, later this week we will celebrate one of our big holidays, and I'm going to say something at this point. Merry Christmas to you. I hope you understand what I mean when I say that, and don't take that the wrong way. I can say Merry Christmas with full awareness that we don't celebrate that holiday as a religious holiday. We're not given an example of that in the Bible. We're not commanded to do that. We gather on the Lord's Day, like we are this morning, for our worship. But at the same time, I hear a lot of greetings like Happy Holidays, maybe to keep from using that expression. And I'm going to stop doing that. Because if the world only takes once or twice a year that they'll acknowledge Christ in some reference to Christianity, let's take advantage of that. But be sure that I'm not saying that we're celebrating Christmas as a religious holiday, because we know we don't do that. Some people might say, well, even the word Christmas, be careful when you do that, because do you know that when you refer to the first work day of the week as Monday, do you know where that is rooted from? It's a lot of our words come from Greek mythology, moon day. But we don't attach any religious significance to Monday. Thursday comes from the word Thor's Day, a Greek god. But we don't attach any religious significance to Thursday. We use it, you know, as in a day of the week. Christmas doesn't necessarily have to have that religious attachment to that. It's a national holiday, and I might add, it's one of my favorites. Now this week, I've got on the PowerPoint something I thought would just kind of lead us into our discussion today. This week, in light of how the world usually, what the world recognizes this time of year, being the birth of Christ, I heard reference made to this verse. In Matthew 1:21, it says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now watch it. "For he will save his people from their sins." Now I want to pull out the last part of that verse, verse 21, that you see on the PowerPoint. "He will save his people from their sins." Was there no salvation prior to Jesus? What about that? How does that tie into Romans and the study of Romans that we're in? Well, if you're open to Romans chapter 8, you might could turn back just a little bit to Romans 3. Verse 20, and there we read, "Therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." There was no justification. There was no forgiveness under the old law. Continue reading. "But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." So don't you see? He will save his people from their sins. I might not know the time of year that he was born, but I thank my God that he was, because in him is found salvation, and in no other name. So we're very thankful for that. Now let's use that, if we will, to get into our study this morning of Romans. And I believe we left off last time with Romans chapter 8. So we'll pick up there as we go forward. Have I told you that Romans chapter 8 is one of my favorite chapters? Well, of course I have. And I think that if you haven't spent any serious study time in Romans chapter 8, after we spend a little time there, you'll say the same thing. What a great chapter. I told you before that Wendell one time referred to Romans chapter 8 as a high watermark of the New Testament. Burton Kaufman refers to it as the heart of the book of Romans. So here we are, finishing up this first section that we've been in for a while here. Romans 8 is that concluding chapter of that first section. But what a great chapter it is. And as I referred to before, how does it begin? "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. How does it end? Look at verse 39. "There's no separation, nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." The chapter begins with no condemnation. It begins with no separation, and look what all is in between. I'm going to go backwards here from the end of the chapter. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Go back to verse 17. We're children, and if we're children, we're heirs. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, if I said no more, taking just what we've just referred to, what a great chapter. A chapter of encouragement, a chapter of faith, a chapter of comfort for us. And so, having said that, I think that you will agree with me that it has to be one of your favorite chapters. It is mine. One of my favorite chapters. Now, it can get very deep in places. We're going to try to deal with some of that as we go. I'm going to break it up into two sections here. The first one being verses 1 through 17 that we'll call assured of eternal life hereafter. And then verses 18 through the end of the chapter we'll call assured of wonderful life here and now. So assured, assurances. If you want to give a one-word definition to this great chapter, that'd be a good word. Assured. Because there's no condemnation, there's no separation. So assurance is there. So we'll deal with this here as we go through. I don't want us to get too bogged down in this study, but we will not be able to finish chapter 8 in one lesson. We couldn't do it justice if we did this. So let's begin here in verse 1 and see what we have. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, as I said before, the idea of now, that word now that's found here, it's kind of like the one that we just read over in verse 21 of chapter 3. But now, the righteous, see, things have changed. He said, all along in this old law, there was no forgiveness of sins, but now, the righteousness of God. Well, that's kind of what we're looking at here in chapter 8, verse 1, when he says, now, there's therefore. Remember, we said sometimes some people call the book of Romans a book of therefores. There's a lot of them in there, and that's when you're making statements that kind of bring to a conclusion stuff that you've been talking about before. Well, really, chapters 1 through 7 is kind of being brought to a head here in chapter 8 when he says, because of all of this stuff we've been talking about here under the old law, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I want us to talk about the phrase in Christ Jesus here for just a minute. In Christ. This is not the first time in the book of Romans we find this. As a matter of fact, let's just make a little survey here of what we've seen attached to this idea already. Go back to chapter 3. Back to chapter 3 and verse 26. Read it. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So you might want to put faith attached to the significance of being in Christ. Go back to verse 24, chapter 3. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is where? In Christ Jesus. Redemption. So redemption is attached to it. Go down to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Through Jesus. In Jesus. So peace is attached to it. Go down to verse 11 here of chapter 5. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus. We rejoice. Go down to verse 17. Read it. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through that one, Jesus Christ. So again, the significance of being in Christ. We have abundance of grace and the gifts of righteousness. Go down to chapter 6, look at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, talking talking about the old law, but alive to God in Christ. And then lastly here, I would point out the last verse of chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, found where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. So, all of these things here, and again, we've mentioned here that chapter 8 begins and ends with this reference in Christ. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Verse 39, there's no separation from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a tremendously important concept. We talked about this a little bit before. In Christ. So how does one get into Christ? We talked about this, made this point before in Galatians 3:27 and also Romans 6:3-4, you're baptized into Christ. You can't get around that. You're baptized into Christ. But there's another idea here I want to attach to that as well. Hold your place here in Romans 8 and turn over in the scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Some have noted that in addition to being in Christ through baptism, that being in Christ also means, practically speaking, that we're part of the church. We're part of the church as well. And I think you'll see that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As a matter of fact, if you go down to verse 12 and the rest of the chapter there, it has this discussion about members of the body, and different members have different functions and so forth. But let's begin by noting verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. How do you get into Christ? You're baptized into Christ. But what else does that do? That places you into the body. Of course, if you go over to Ephesians 1:22-23, what do we know the body is? The church. The church, which is His body, see? So if you go throughout this context, we're not going to spend a lot of time here in 1 Corinthians 12 other than to make this point. We're a part, when we were baptized into Christ. We were also baptized into His body, which places us as members into His body or the church. And as members in this section of Scripture here, we all have different functions. We all have different abilities. We all have different responsibilities because of those abilities. And so you read that there, and then we go down to verse, let's pick up here and end it in verse 27 and 28. It says, now you are, Paul is talking to the Christians there in Corinth, he says, you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church and the bodies, one and the same. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles and other gifts there that they had in the first century church. But the same thing applies to us, see. When we were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into His body. And the fact that we gather here as the body of Christ in Northport, we have responsibilities as such. So,
we can also use this, probably off the subject, but there in verse 1 Corinthians 12:13, it talks about we were baptized, one individual. I was baptized into Christ.
Right.
Not Northport Church was baptized right. into Christ. Because a lot of people use this and say, look, every church out there, denomination, is part of the body.
Right.
We each have, and this talks about individually, not as a big church.
Right.
Individually. So that, that can take away that, you use that and think that, oh, everybody, all churches are going to heaven. Now this says that each individual is part of the body, not all churches.
Okay. Let's go to the next comment here, the next thing I want us to look at. Still in verse 1 here, we read this, there's no condemnation. Now, if you remember when we first started the study here of Romans, I gave some things up here that we would refer to frequently. Condemnation is one of those things. What is condemnation? Condemnation is the antithesis, the opposite, the very extreme opposite of justification. What's justification? Justification is being right before God in His eyes. Just as if I'd never sinned, we're justified. We're right in God's eyes. That's the opposite of condemnation. So here we have in Romans 8:1, we have kind of it presented in the negative. condemnation is when we're declared guilty and worthy of punishment. You're guilty, and I'm sentencing you to this because of that. You're worthy of this punishment right here. That's condemnation. But here we find in Christ there's no condemnation. So you see, that's exactly the same thing as justification here. Justification, to be acquitted from that guilt, or in other words, forgiveness. That's what we have in this. And we get that not because Christ transfers any kind of righteousness to us. It's because we're transferred into Him, being in Christ and having no condemnation. See, that's where that comes from. And the rest of verse 1 says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, you may have a version that doesn't have that. Some of the manuscripts do not have that latter part of verse 1 about walk not, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the explanation may be that was a transcription error, if you will, from verse 4. Because look down in verse 4, because you have that same comment down there in verse 4. It's true nonetheless, okay? Remember 1 John 1:7 that says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that's what it says here as far as walking. If we walk not according to the flesh. Let me stop right here. 2 weeks ago when I was with you, we spent a little time developing or introducing chapter 8 here by talking about the phrase in the flesh and in the Spirit. Remember that? It's going to be real important that we remember that as we go through this discussion, because in the flesh sometimes can mean my body, okay? My physical body. But oftentimes, especially in the book of Romans here, in the flesh refers to what? The old law. Walking in the old law. Glenn, are you sure about that? Yes, I am. Look over in verse 8 and 9 here of chapter 8. It makes it very clear. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, Paul says to those Romans, but in the Spirit. Well, those Romans were alive. They were walking around. They were still in their bodily flesh. That's not what he's talking about. He says, you're not. Remember, one of the things that we've really emphasized that Paul is trying to divorce them from, if you will, is for the New Testament Christians in Rome not to be tied to the old law anyway. And there were those Jewish Christians of Jewish backgrounds that were continuing to try to hold circumcision and other parts of the old law, try to hold these new converts accountable to that. And so over and over he keeps referencing the old law and that you're not under the old law. And that's what he's talking about here. He says you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. So at the risk of being redundant here, just remember as we go through the text, when you see in the flesh, very often in Romans it's referring to those Christians who are those who are still under the old law, are trying to hold to the old law in the flesh. Now, why did he refer to it like that? Well, the old law was a fleshly law. Think about what they had to do under the old law. It was all of the sacrifices and killing the animals and the blood sacrifices and all of the stuff that you would associate with fleshly actions. Whereas over, we saw in chapter 2 here, at the end of it, chapter 2, verse 29, I just refer you back to that. For a quick point, where it says he is a Jew who is one what? Not outwardly, but what? Inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the Spirit. So keep that in mind as we go through here. Now I want to make one more point before we leave verse 1. We're not going to spend this much time on all 39 of them, but verse 1's a biggie. I want to make one more point. What was the word that I told you to associate chapter 8 with? Assurance. Assurance. Be be assured. I want you to get this point here before we leave verse 1. Be assured. And I'm going to do it like this. We can know. We can be assured. We can know we're saved. And I want to take you to 3 or 4 places and look at the end of the writing of 3 of our most prominent New Testament writers. First of all, let's go to Paul. Look at these last words. Paul wrote so much of the New Testament by inspiration. What was the last book that he wrote? Second Timothy. That was his prison epistle. And if you remember, right at the end of 2 Timothy, you find these words here in 2 Timothy 4, 7, 8, 7 through 8. And I'm put this up here to let you know that here at the end of Paul's life, before he literally lays down the pen of inspiration for the last time, how did Paul feel about his salvation? Did he wonder? He says, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I love Paul because he has those athletic references all the time. I fought a good fight. Don't like fighting, but I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. And therefore, that I hope there is laid up for me a crown of life. Is that what he said? He didn't say that, did he? He said, there is, with all assurance. Paul, here at the end of his writings, in end of his life, Paul knew. Same thing about 2 Peter. Peter knew. If you go to 2 Peter, you find in verses 10 through 13 here, you find the description about heaven, you know, and Peter's talking about, we look for the new heavens. He was assured. He knew. All right? How about John? Well, we studied the book of Revelation one time. Remember that book was written when John was an old man here. Such a great study. But literally at the end of the book, Revelation 22:20, before all inspiration closes. This is literally the last words of inspiration from God here. And Paul, John is talking about, he's just finished talking about the new heavens and all of this stuff. And then at the end of it, he says, even so, come Lord Jesus. Do we feel that way? We ought to. I love life. I love life here on earth. But if we're a faithful Christian and if we have the faith God wants us to have, our attitude ought to be the best is yet to come. You know, sometimes people say, well, it's a good day. I woke up, you know, and was able to get out of bed this morning and stand erect. I'm still on this side of the grass, you know, or some reference to like that. And I know what you're saying. But really and truly, as a faithful Christian, we ought to have the attitude that, yeah, I'm still here and the Lord still can use me here. But like Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain. And then lastly here, I just want to make this point here about Romans 8:1 especially. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We won't be condemned. We won't be declared guilty. We won't be worthy of punishment if we're found in Christ Jesus. And John knew that because in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says, these things I've written to you who believe that you may hope. No, he didn't say that. What did he say? That you may know. That you may know that you have eternal life. Okay. That's one of my favorite verses. It's hard for me to leave it, but we're going to move on. All right, I'm going to read verses 2 through for the following verses here. I'm going to read kind of quickly and just make some passing comments. Okay, beginning with verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Quick comment here. Are we under law? Yes, we are. We're not under the old law or the Mosaical law or the first covenant. But we're still under law, for the law of the Spirit of life. Verse 3, for what the law, now we're talking when he says the law, what's he referring to? The old law. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Let's stop right there. How was the Mosaical law weak? In what respect?
Couldn't get forgiveness. There was no forgiveness. Billy's got it. Yeah, there was no forgiveness. So here, verse 3, Paul says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. That's what we're talking about here. That's how things have changed. That's the reason now there's no condemnation in his son. And then in verse 4, we find that phrase there, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, I want to go back to the idea of Paul addressing those under the old law. For those who live according to the flesh, the old law, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, remember we said that's sometimes used as a reference to the new law, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So I'll insert a couple of extra words there. So, that, I mean, I think that's the meaning of verse 5, but I want to show you a hidden meaning in it as well. I've got in my Bible here verse 5 circled, and in a marginal note, I've got the definition of secular humanism. The definition of secular humanism is verse 5. And you might also cross-reference that to a couple of other verses. Let's see, Philippians 3:19, I think is it, and Colossians 3:2, when it's talking about setting your things mind on earthly things. Those who live according to the flesh. Now, let's think about that like it is. Not the old law, but like it is the flesh. That's the definition of secular humanism. That's living, you know, to fulfill the flesh. There used to be an old commercial on television that says, you only live, you only go around once in a while, so grab for all the gusto. That's humanism. That's humanism. That's living in the present. That's fulfilling the desires of the flesh. I can't help but think about that as I look at verse 5 here. And verse 6, to continue, for to be carnally minded, involved or thinking about things of the flesh, for to be carnally minded is death. Now that would be true if you're talking about the fleshly law, the old Mosaical law, but that's also talking about what we just referenced. Grabbing for all the gusto you can, you know, you only go around once in life, let's fulfill all these desires, let's feed the flesh here. But what's the end result of that? Death. Death. That's what Romans tells us, the wages of sin are death. But to be spiritually minded, now here's a opposites, carnally minded and spiritually minded. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now I want to look at the word peace here for just a moment with you. As Christians, we're assured of heaven. In the judgment, when we stand before God, we can stand before Him justified. Not because we didn't sin, but because those sins were not logizomai, remember that word? Accounted to us. Those sins weren't put in our ledger because of the blood of Christ. That's a blessing. But here's my point with this word of peace. There are blessings of being a Christian in the here and now. And that's what this word right here is. It says, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You might want to cross-reference Philippians 4:7 there, which talks about, you know, if you do all these things, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts. That's not talking about in the final judgment. That's talking about life today. That's talking about when we wake up every morning and we face the problems of life. But if we're in Christ, and if we're walking in the light, and if we're a faithful Christian, we have the peace of God that passes all of our understanding. Let me stop right here, and let's mark our Bibles a little bit. There are four blessings found in this context of being in Christ.
If you want to mark them, I've got them underlined in my Bible. Verse 1, we're in Christ. Underline no condemnation. Put a 1 there. That's the first blessing of being in Christ. No condemnation. Put a 1. Go down to verse 2. Underline free from the law of sin and death. If we're in Christ, we're not under that old Mosaical law that had sin and death attached to it. So, no condemnation, number 1. Free from the law of sin and death, number 2. Go to verse 6. But to be spiritually minded is, here it is, underline it, life and peace. There's the present blessing. Present. Not something's going to happen in the final judgment. It's now. Life and peace. And then fourthly, I'm going to go on down to verse 9, and this will help kind of to introduce here this next idea. Verse 9, underline the Spirit of God dwells in you, and put a 4 beside that. Now, if you do that, what have you got? Here are 4 blessings of being in Christ. There's no condemnation. We're free from the law of sin and death. We presently have life and peace. And the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay? Now, let's use that here as we go on down to verses 9 through 11. We'll have just enough time maybe to look at verses 9 through 11 together. Let's read it. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Under the new law. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now here's what I want to do. If you want to underline it, you can. I've got it underlined in my Bible. In verse 9, the Spirit of God dwells in you. In verse 10, Christ is in you. Verse 11, the Spirit, skip down to, dwells in you. And then that verse ends with, his Spirit who dwells in you. Now look at what you've got here. And this is where we can get very deep theologically here if we're so minded to. But we've got really a reference to all three persons in the Godhead. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Christ is in you. Verse 11, if the Spirit dwells in you. Look at this. God, Christ, Spirit. All three references to dwelling in you. Now here's my question. How does the Spirit indwell us? How does the Spirit indwell us? Nobody can give me an answer that would be correct. You probably could give me a lot of ones that would be incorrect, but there's a lot of discussion about how this happens. Let me ask it like this. How does your Spirit indwell you? Hang on just a minute. We'll come back to Janice's thought in a minute. Your Spirit. We all have a Spirit. How does that Spirit indwell us? How is that here? Now we know that James says the biblical definition of death is when what happens? When the Spirit and the body separate. The body returns to dust, the Spirit returns to the one that gave it. See? But my question to you is, how? How does that spirit within us? How does it indwell us? See? I can't explain to you this. How the Spirit of God indwells us any better than I can explain to you how my Spirit indwells me. Now, I do want to say this. There are two schools of thought here. One is that the Spirit dwells within us indirectly only through the Word. the Spirit dwells in us only through the Word. There are a lot of smart men that hold that view. There's another school of thought that says it's more of a direct dwelling, as I just referenced, where God's Spirit lives in me, dwells in me. Now, I want to hasten to say, you could take this so far that you could make some serious errors with it. If the Spirit of God dwelling in me led me to do something that was contrary to this will right here, or this word right here, that's a big problem, see. That's obviously not true. That's obviously not true. But there are a lot of men that's way smarter than I am that's in both of these camps. Both of these camps. If you force me to tell you how I feel, I would say the Spirit of God dwells in me. How, I can't tell you. But the Spirit of God dwells in me. And here's where I'm coming from. I hope they don't disagree. They're leaving on me. Here's where I'm coming from, and here's what I want to leave you with, okay? Because we're not going to carry this any deeper, and the reason is because your teacher's not capable, okay? I'm just telling you now that theologically, I can't go much further with this discussion. But here's what I'm going to leave you with. The Bible says what it says. Take it and believe it. Okay? The Bible says the Spirit of God dwells in you, verse 9. The Bible says in verse 10, Christ is in you. And verse 11, it says the Spirit dwells in you. Please don't get hung up and test your faith on trying to figure out things that smart people hadn't figured out. And that is to answer the question that is on the board up here. How? I can't tell you how. All I can tell you is it does. Because that's what the Bible says. Okay? Don't let that test your faith any more than that. We may have another thing or two to say about that because there's a lot in here. And we're going to talk about this more in chapter 8. Like, for example, go down to verse 26 of chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, in our troubled times. The Spirit helps us. So there are a lot of more things here we're going to talk about as we continue through here, chapter 8, in regards to the indwelling of the Spirit. And verse 14 says, for as many of you as are led by the Spirit. Well, how does the Spirit lead us? How does the Spirit indwell us? We're going to have some conversation about that when we're together next time. Lord willing, Merry Christmas to you this week.